Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through verse 11, our text for this morning. This is God's word. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus far we read in God's word on this Lord's Day. Amen. If Jesus returned this afternoon, would you be ready to meet him? He is coming back, and one day that will not be a hypothetical question. We just don't know which day. Jesus will return. Of all the things the Bible teaches about what Jesus said and did, people know about his teachings on love or the other doctrines of the Bible. The Bible is pretty easy to understand in this point. It claims uniformly throughout that Jesus promised to return, that Jesus will return. Now, there's a lot of discussion about when and where and how and how that fits into your eschatological timeline. But no one who reads the Bible can miss that point. Every book of the New Testament, with just a couple exceptions, Galatians, and then three short epistles, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, just a few paragraphs there. Every other book of the Bible talks about the return of Jesus Christ. It's found dozens of times throughout the New Testament. We'll do a quick survey of a few passages, and perhaps I'll miss your favorite one in my brief survey this morning. But you cannot miss it. The Bible says, "He who came, who was born in Bethlehem, worshipped by kings, who grew up and lived a sinless life, who died as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, was dead for 3 days, and risen to new life by the power of God, that same Jesus, flesh and blood, glorified Jesus, who ascended into heaven," as we've been talking about for the past 5 weeks, "he will come again." The second advent of Christ, the second coming, is yet to happen. But it will. It seems to me that the longer I walk with Christ, the more I long for that day. And the more convinced I am that it's coming soon. I want to be ready. I want you to be ready. Let's spend a few moments. If you have your outline in the bulletin, there's a few things that you'll fill in as we go along. I tried to leave you some space under this first heading. Jesus will return. It's taught throughout the Bible, and we need to know that. It's taught here in our text for this morning, Acts 1, verse 11. These two men appear in white robes. That's a hint that they're angels. And they probably could walk right up to these guys who are staring at the clouds. Where did Jesus go? And they come up and tap these disciples on the shoulders, so to speak, and say, "Men, why are you staring into the sky? Why are you staring into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will return." Some people take this verse to mean literally he will return to that place outside Jerusalem where they were standing. And there's a whole realm of discussion that he will appear and he'll burst through the eastern gate, the golden gate at Jerusalem that's now walled up facing the Mount of Olives, that'll just be exploded by his presence. He'll enter in. And that's speculative. But he will come back. And he will be seen coming from the heavens to the earth. It'll be the best rewind ever. Acts 1:11. It is also taught in the Gospels by Jesus' own lips in John chapter 14 as he prepares his disciples for his departure. He's going to die and leave, and he wants them to be ready. Acts 14 verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." He will come again. He's not just going to send for us. He's going to come again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Perhaps you want to see this for yourself. Those small letters that begin with the letter T. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. They're found in a group after the general letters to the church. So after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians come these letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do have no hope." In other words, let me pause here. Paul's writing because Christians were dying. They were falling asleep. They were being buried in Christian burial and awaiting the resurrection. Because of a Christian's hope in the resurrection, there's great care in a Christian burial, as the body is usually laid, cleaned, and laid in a grave, because we expect someday God will raise it and join body and spirit together. That's what resurrection is. But as Christians were dying, they said, "Where is the Lord, and isn't he coming back?" So Paul speaks these words of assurance. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," verse 14, "even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." He's telling us the dead are in Christ, are with Christ. They will return with him. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." When Christ comes, he will bring the dead, at least their spirits, their souls with them, and their bodies will be raised to join. That's what resurrection is all about, the rejoining of spirit and body. And those who are alive will be changed, even lifted into the air to meet the Lord in those clouds. Let me pause here. We're not going to go off on too many tangents, but I can't help it. When it says clouds, it doesn't mean that on a pure, sunny, cloudless day, Christ cannot return. The clouds spoken of here are not cumulonimbus or cirrus clouds. Rather, these are the clouds of Christ's glory as the risen divine Son of God breaks back into earth's atmosphere, not born of a virgin, but coming, as it were, as a conquering king and God into this world. He will create clouds of glory, even as once filled the temple, that Shekinah glory. These clouds are but the bursting of his glory. And he will come to earth and we will be with him. He will return. 2 Thessalonians. And there are many references in both of these letters to the church in Thessalonica. But 2 Thessalonians 1:10 mentions that this will be something that is seen and will be marveled at. And it's an important point to make. It says there, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." So he will be seen when he returns. It won't be a secret return. It will be visible and marveled at. And finally, Revelation 1 verse 7 is St. John receives those special words from the risen Lord, and he sends these letters off to the churches. Revelation 1 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Revelation 1 7. The Bible, the New Testament, teaches clearly Christ will come again. Teaches that it will be bodily, visible, personal. It will be Jesus. And it is imminent, and yet that day and hour are unknown. Let me go back and read to you from Matthew chapter 24. During the final days of ministry before the cross, Jesus taught many things. In Matthew 23 and 24, that discourse explains much about what was yet future. And there's a paragraph there as Jesus taught his disciples about his return. He says, beginning Matthew 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Anybody gets on the radio or sends you a letter and says, "I know the date," tear up that letter, shut off that radio. They don't know. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Verse 37 of Matthew 24, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know that, know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, says Jesus, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." He's coming. There's a little embarrassment when you're home and all of a sudden the doorbell rings. Uh-oh, there's company and I'm not dressed or I'm ill-prepared for that. The house is a mess and you feel that awkwardness. Christians ought to be able to put a lot of that away and just be gracious and do our best to answer the door. I remember a few years back, my kids played an April Fool's joke on me, ringing the doorbell, I think, while I was just getting out of the shower and saying, "Dad, it's Elder Tom Bischoff from church here to see you. It's something important. And I've got my wet body wrapped in a towel." I'm on to that one, though. They tried it the next year, and I was ready for it. "So, Tom, please don't show up on April 1st, or I'll really be sunk." There's that awkwardness. But, my friends, St. Paul wants us to be aware that it's much more than awkward when your Redeemer, the Lord of heaven and earth, comes. Not a second time to win friends and to seek sinners, but to bring judgment, to bring all things to their conclusion. So he says clearly, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. It's taught in the Bible as a visible return, a bodily return on an unknown day. And he will return. As we look at this concept of his return, it might be helpful just to know three of the Greek words that describe that. We'll only mention it briefly as we go on. But I think these can be encouraging because we just think return and coming. And yet the language is much more full than simply showing up again. The first Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament, perhaps the most common one, is parousia, which means coming or visit. That first word, parousia, parousia, means coming or a visit, especially after a period of absence, like the return of an emperor, or the mayor is coming to your neighborhood and he hasn't been there for a few years. And so it's anticipated. His coming is something of note. In Greek, it was used for the visit of an emperor and as his approach was coming. Coming soon to a theater near you. That sense of excitement and importance. And even more so. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that's the exact word that's used. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming," the parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Also in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming," at the visit, at the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to know that word because it generates excitement and hopefulness. In fact, Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 7 when he mentions, "Titus, it'd be great if you could come and visit me. It would give me such joy and comfort." He uses the word comfort. There's a coming that's anticipated. Kids, I don't know if your grandparents live far away, but when you know they're coming to see you, or reverse that, when your grandkids are coming to see you, what, does that engender comfort and joy and pleasure? Christians, that's the way we should remember Christ is coming. He's coming not just to visit, but to stay, to be with us. What a joy. The second Greek word that's used is related to our English word epiphany. and it means appearing or manifestation. And it's connected typically with the bursting forth of glory or something like a voila, a manifestation. Oh, think of those demonstrations, someone showing you some software or even a magic trick and something spectacular happens. Something is made manifest. Oh, and you didn't see it coming perhaps. Wow. Maybe you think of fireworks in that regard. You hear this thump and the whistle, and all of a sudden the sky is filled with sparkling colors. Some people talk about having an epiphany when an idea comes to them. Oh, that's great! And they touch their forehead as though a light went on and they're checking it. This speaks of something that is real and appears that was not fully grasped. It's only used by Paul in his letters about the second coming of Christ. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, in this context, speaking of the lawless one, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. In the last days, there's a lot that's going to happen. Those very end days, and the lawless one will be doing things in the world, but when Christ shows up, that's the end. His epiphany, his appearing, will be staggering and awesome. A third Greek word that's commonly used for the second coming of Christ is also the name of the last book of the Bible. We use the English word Revelation. Some older English translations might even call it the Apocalypse of St. John, the revealing. Apocalypsis, the revelation, has to do with the unveiling of majesty, the revealing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see it in verse 7. Let me read verses 6 and 7. You know how Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes even though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When you've been going through this life and things have been hard and your faith has been tested and tried, at the end, what's the result? The result will be known at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That which is now hidden, it's real and present, but it's not yet time. It will be revealed. And so that language is used. Our Lord will return. He's spoken of in these precious ways to believers. In fact, believers had a common saying in the early church, and it was a greeting as well as a parting word. They didn't just say, "See you later," or "Ciao," and all of that. They said, "Maranatha." Maranatha. That's a Greek expression for "come, Lord Jesus," or "O Lord, come." You find it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come." And even Revelation 22 ends with a similar thought, if not the same words. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon,'" quote unquote. And then the St. John adds, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22 at the end. This was used as a Christian greeting and a parting word because it was a regular reminder. Though we may part, someday our Lord is coming back. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We come and go, but we look forward to the day when He will come and take us home. On an ongoing basis in the Church of Jesus Christ, we observe the Lord's Supper. In this church, it's on the second Sunday of the month, so next Sunday. We eat this and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as often as we eat it in remembrance of Him. But He said He would not eat of that or drink of the fruit of the grape until He is with us again in heaven. That communion meal, that Lord's Supper, reminds us not only of His death, but the fact that He is coming again and there will be some closure. So even as we gather for fellowship around that Lord's meal, we look not only back but ahead. Because He is coming again. But there is this delay. He has not yet come. may not come tomorrow. We don't know the day. He may. What a Monday that would be. But he may tarry. He has his plans. There are other clues. He talks about having some in heaven from every tribe and tongue under heaven. That means to me, conversions from every people group in the world. We don't know exactly how that's all subdivided, but we look forward to that day. There are some unreached peoples in the world yet, but that is closing rapidly. And in my lifetime, in the next two dozen years, through technology and through missionaries, every people group will have a missionary. If we're faithful, if we keep up the task. Christ could come in my lifetime, in your lifetime. It's imminent. We don't know the day. We believe he's going to come. So what do we do while we wait? Just a few words on that now. And first, some words to help us avoid some mistakes. There are three mistakes to avoid while we wait. In reading a book recently by Scott Dawson, Garrett Scott Dawson, I think, is the author, on the ascension of Christ, he pointed these out. And I thought they were very helpful. Just to summarize them under these three headings. The first mistake people make is withdrawal from the world. The second mistake is creating our heaven on earth. And the third mistake is conforming to the present world. Let's take the first one. Withdrawal from the world. That's a mistake some Christians make. They say, oh, Christ is coming together. Let's huddle up and wait. Let's all gather on that Mount of Olives. And don't laugh. Over the centuries, people have been duped by false teachers who say, oh, his appearing is coming soon. Just like those folks out west, they gather on some plateau because the UFO is going to pick them up. They sell their houses and they get up there and they wait and nothing happens. Many Christians don't go to a mountain and wait, but we do tend to withdraw from the world. It was what Peter and John did after the crucifixion. Do you remember that? What was one of their first reactions? They went back home and started fishing. They pulled away from public ministry and secluded themselves. It's an impulse many Christians have. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back. Peter wasn't sure he wanted the Lord to see him after denying him. Christians withdraw. They either want to wait things out. And sometimes this is the error of conservative Christians, much like you and I. We say, okay, this world is going to end. Christ is coming. Then it'll be nice. So we just kind of pull back. We don't really care who gets elected. We don't care who wins the war, if America crumbles and all of this. It's all going to burn in the end. We withdraw. And that, my friends, is not appropriate. Acts 1:11. This Jesus whom you saw going into the clouds is going to return in similar fashion. So why stand here looking at those clouds? They basically are told to get busy. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power because I've got work for you to do. So the angels tap these guys on the shoulder and says, he's coming back. Don't stand here staring. Get busy because he's coming back. So the waiting is not one of withdrawal. The waiting is one of work. Think of the mission Christ has given us. He explained it in several different terms to several different groupings. To Peter in particular, but to all who would be pastors and teachers, he said, feed my lambs. They're young believers. They need to know things. Open my word. And the early church, Acts 2:42, gave itself to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And every faithful biblical church from that day forward teaches the Bible. Because we don't know when Christ is coming back, we teach and we prepare. We grow in our understanding. Christ gave them the mission to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's a big mission that isn't yet finished. Or as Matthew 28 put it, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples, it's far more complicated than just getting converts. It's raising them up, seeing them established in the word and witness and all the other things a Christian is called to do. We dare not withdraw from the world. But why is it that we withdraw? My friends, we have such a small appreciation of the ascension and a wrong view of the return of Christ. Christ is alive and well in heavenly places, praying, interceding for the church, as we've talked about in recent weeks. He's watching. He's helping us. He's making the church move forward. He's growing His kingdom. He said, I will build my church. We dare not withdraw. We dare not shrink back. We dare not be put off from the world with all its warts and sins and problems. We must engage, not withdraw. We have our marching orders. A second mistake that we need to avoid while we wait for our Lord to return is creating our own heaven on earth. If withdrawal tends to be the error of conservative Christians, this tends to be the error of, let's say, liberal Christians, if we dare call them Christians. I won't pick too hard on the liberal theologies of the world, but many liberal theologians don't really believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, no less His ascension, no less His return. Rather, they take the ethic of Jesus and seek to make the world a better place, using the example of Jesus. I've talked with a liberal pastor in a mainline church who says, I don't really believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ is out there and we're going to put it to work. And it's kind of like we're just inspired by Jesus' sacrifice. We're going to do the darndest we can to make this world better ourselves, even if we get killed in the process. And so liberal theologians who don't take serious the resurrection and the return of Christ still give themselves to the mission of making the world different. Now, obviously, they're not the only ones who seek to create a heaven on earth. A lot of folks fall into this category. They're out there trying to change the world, saying that we need to conquer and stamp out poverty. We need to conquer and stamp out crime. We can educate people so that they're all nice and bad things don't happen anymore. Well, my friends, you will always have the poor with you, Jesus said. That doesn't mean we don't help them. That doesn't mean Christians don't eradicate slavery, as William Wilberforce helped do. And there's much left to be done. We ought to try to eradicate poverty and poor conditions, but accept the fact that we won't be fully successful in this world, because this world is ravaged and stained, tainted by sin. But some people seek to create their heaven on earth. But that's not the calling we have. There's a third mistake to avoid while we're waiting, that is conforming to the present world. And I think that's the mistake people fall into by default, by simply letting Christ and His return be on the back burner, if it's in your mind at all. We kind of forget, I'm not afraid to die because I've got my hell insurance. I'm not going to suffer in hell. I have a Savior and life is good. And so you just start living for yourself and doing little things here and there. But you find yourself without an awareness of Christ's return or your mission. You begin conforming to the world. Some people over-spiritualize Jesus and say, well, He saved us, and, you know, that talk about His return, I'm not really sure. Nobody's really clear when that's going to be. You just kind of delegate that to the unknown and don't deal with it. And so it's easier to conform to this world if you don't have a sense that there's going to be that accounting. Well, my friends, even if Christ does not return in your lifetime, you will die and stand before Him and then give your account. So we dare not be conforming to the world. I encourage you to look back at Colossians chapter 2 or Colossians chapter 3 with its warnings. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You have to be careful, because worldly thinking will take away the agenda Christ has put before you. You will begin to define success in your life as getting a 4.0 at the college of your choice and landing that big paying job, having lots of kids and grandkids, and retiring with a little house by the lake with a bass boat and not getting sick and dying peacefully in your sleep. Is that success? Is that God's design for us? Or how about a fellow on a plane on September 11th a few years ago, who called and said, honey, I think someone's taken over this plane. I'm going to see what I can do to help stop. And gets up with some other passengers, tries his best in that moment, after praying for strength, to do what he can. Christians are called to be faithful, faithful unto death in whatever God puts before you. That is our success. Not being conformed to this world or letting this world define things to us. Colossians 3 goes on to speak to us. It said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. My friends, all these mistakes Christians make waiting for the return of Christ are because we don't realize that Christ is alive and well in heaven, ruling and just waiting for that moment when the Father says, now. And all the enemies will be put under his feet. Christ will return for us. There'll be that gathering. The last bell will sound. It'll actually be a trumpet. And it means stop what you're doing. It's over. And Christ will come for his own and will ask, have you been faithful? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or to others, I never knew you. What were you so busy doing that you didn't know me? My friends, we want to avoid these mistakes. We dare not neglect the ascension or the doctrine that says Christ is returning. And the return of Christ isn't a stick to make us get busy. It's that light at the end of the tunnel to encourage us to persevere. In this world, we're to be salt and light. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And all of these passages from the scriptures ought to come to mind. Do you remember how Jesus prayed before he left in John chapter 17? He prayed about these things. He prayed about this period. He prayed for you and me as modern believers who did not yet see him but believed in him. In John 17, just a few verses, hear Jesus' voice in these words. This is the English translation of the inspired Greek, but this is God's word. As Jesus prayed, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We're in the world, and Christ, by his word, guides us, prepares us, sanctifies us, consecrates us to the task at hand. He was in the world and faithful to the Father. That's what he wants for us. Until he comes to take us with him. Let me make a few points in closing, and I'll put them under the title, Living with the End in View. Living with the End in View. Real quickly, 5 points. First, realize that these are the last days. Christ could come at any day. Don't devise some sort of system that puts Christ off indefinitely. These are the last days. I could give you plenty of scriptures. But how about beginning just with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That happened 2,000 years ago. These are the last days. This is the church age. The last days are upon us. Yes, sometimes we speak of the very end days when things will get a little more rocky. But we're already in that period. These are the last days. That ought to be sobering. It ought to be an instant attitude adjuster. Don't think of the last days as something down the road. Secondly, focus on Christ above as Lord of all. Your Savior is not simply your Lord. He is Lord of all. He's gone to heaven. He's been worshipped in heavenly realms. He will return and everything will be subject under his feet. In Matthew 28, he already said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And I'm going to judge. That day is coming. Jesus is Lord is more than a call to be a Christian. Jesus is Lord is a declaration that all things in heaven and earth will revolve and submit around him. And so that ought to encourage us to keep faith. Fight the fight of faith. You're serving the Lord Jesus faithfully? Fight that battle. The battle is ours. The war is ours. Each battle we have yet to fight. But He is Lord, and He is on our side. Have that perspective. Thirdly, focus on Christ above as the first fruits. There's a wonderful passage that refers to Jesus as the first fruits, and I think it's okay to say it plural. I have to double check my grammar. I think that's what the Bible says, first fruits, and even puts it as one word. The first fruits tells a lot about the whole crop, doesn't it? And in the Bible, the Lord wants in His offerings, and when you bring in worship, He wants the first of your flock, the first of your crops, the firstborn in your family needed to be redeemed. Well, my friends, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the world to come. So when we focus on Him as first fruits in heaven, ascended and soon to return, that ought to give us hope and encouragement. These are the words from 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. The verse ends, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. The first fruits mean we will have a resurrected body like His. We'll be able to live in heaven like He has. He's been preparing those rooms. It'll be moving day when Christ returns. Think of Him as the first fruits. He's the first taste of what we will all experience. Fourthly, focus on Christ above as judge of all heaven and earth. If we focus on Christ as judge while we wait, with the end in view, we know He's coming back to judge. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. It ought to encourage us to be faithful to Him, but also encourage us to share the gospel. This is the great gospel age. We need to tell people that there is yet time to repent and believe. There'll come a time when it's too late. Christ will come and judge. When He comes a second time, He's not going to walk around and give more parables. He is going to act and decide and wrap things up. You can read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for that sort of language. Verses 5 and following. Some will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. It will be a day of joy for those who know the Savior, a day of judgment and wrath for those on the outside. Finally, if we're going to live with the end in view, we ought to focus on Christ returning soon to take you home. I don't ever remember being left at the store by my parents. I'm sure that happened because I was the kind of kid who would wander away and hide. But you can picture a child left behind waiting for mommy and daddy to appear. What joy it is to see them or hear them be reunited and taken home. Mark chapter 8 spoke of Christ's second coming, and yet it includes a warning there. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you don't know Christ when he appears, it will be a fearful time. It won't seem like you're going home, because you won't be. But if you trust in Christ, if you're not ashamed of him now, when he comes, it'll be like the parent coming to take you home. It will be a day of joy to be going home. My friends, we need to be living with the end in view. We've got to be careful and avoid the mistakes of many others while we wait. We have to be confident that Christ will return, and we should constantly pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these teachings of your word in many places by many of your servants about your return. Even the precious words of Jesus, "If I go away, I will come back for you." Lord, may we keep these things in mind, not simply as part of our theology, but part of our daily hope. Even as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," may we long for the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of all his work in us and in the world. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.